It's good to see everyone who's here this morning. Since our scripture reading lined up just right, I thought I'd talk a little bit about a passage from Joel chapter 2. And to begin, I would like to read chapter 1 to get a little more context of what's happening in chapter 2. Joel writes this: "The word of the Lord that came to Joel the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. And the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, and the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, and the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number." His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste to my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest of the field, has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Well, you who minister before the altar, come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The sea trembles under the clod. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan! The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and as a flame has burned all the trees of the field, the beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up. And the fire has devoured the open pastures. Well, the immediate circumstance of Joel's writing is hopefully pretty apparent. There's this event unknown to us from any other biblical account or secular history. It's a plague of locusts that devastates the land. While destruction by locusts was a common occurrence, there was something particularly special about these locusts. Not only was this plague in a very uncommonly severe one, Joel also indicates that to the nation that it was divine punishment from God, a warning to repent to avoid further judgment. And of course, the only way Joel could have known this is for God to have revealed it to him and to him pass it on. So Joel addressed a nation in the midst of an intense, almost unimaginable suffering. The effect of the locusts, and at one point it says there's a drought, combined to bring both people and animals to the brink of starvation. What comfort the people might have possibly derived even from religion is marred by the fact that there's nothing to offer God. He told the priests to mourn, to dress in sackcloth, because you have nothing to offer God. In verse 13, It says, "For the meat and the drink offering are withholden from the house of the God of your God." In this situation, Joel had the perfect opportunity to command the people's attention. The question is, would the people be receptive to it? Well, the message of repentance is directed to the nation of Judah. And judging from the numerous references to the temple, to Jerusalem, to Zion, people have assumed that the book was written about 500 BC. This would have been in the post-exile community living in Palestine during the Second Temple period. Although Joel does not specify the sins that the people needed to repent of, each of the post-exile prophets demonstrate that the people were not without spiritual problems during this time. Joel gives no indication of blatant idolatry and doctrinal issues like before captivity, but these types of sins still could have plagued them. Perhaps the people simply suffered more from the general problem of cold, formal ritualism, devoid of inward devotion. Complacency and thoughtless tradition can be just as spiritually debilitating as any false doctrine. But whatever the specific problem, Joel is appealing to a hurting people who needed to return to God in genuine repentance. And they were also to pass it on to future generations, all the lessons that they've learned, the experiences that they've gone through, to avoid the same mistakes. Isn't that what we want for our own children? So Joel explicitly intended this for every future generation, even down to us, not to continue to make the same mistakes, to listen, to repent, because the day of the Lord is coming. That was his message to them. You know, the main purpose for Joel's writing is easy to find out. It's written throughout the book, but I think it's highlighted in two verses. Chapter 2, verse 27, chapter 3, verse 17, which says, "And you will know that I am the Lord your God." That is a very pointed statement. God used their suffering to point it out. God can only be known because he has revealed himself to us. And I kind of thought it's a good idea to read any book of the Bible with that idea in mind, to read looking for what he has revealed for us to know. And you know, that's the only way to truly know him, to see him in the scriptures, to see his character. But there's a secondary message in the book of Joel, and that's repeated throughout the scriptures when dealing with God's covenant with God's people. God stated, "I am your God," but he also stated, "You are my people," which raises the question of what it means to be God's people. It means that he has expectations for us. Joel's intent was not to reveal something new, but to remind the people who God was and what they were supposed to be. And so two sides of God are revealed and emphasized in the scriptures when discussing God's covenants. On one hand, God's justice demands that divine judgment falls on all human sins, whether individual or nations. And on the other hand, God's love provides the divine blessing of a way to correct our lives, to obtain salvation. And these are emphasized in, I guess you could read in Deuteronomy, describing blessings and cursings. Deuteronomy chapter 27 to 30. And the prophets continually repeat these things over and over when Israel fails to be obedient. So Joel explains that the current catastrophe of locusts and drought are not merely a natural phenomenon, but are the consequences of their sin, as he describes in chapter 1. This destruction has come from the Almighty. They are described as an invading army that comes and goes at his command. And so what should their natural reaction be? They should cry out to God for his help. He is the only source of this punishment. They are responsible to him. You know, this should not have come to a surprise to anyone in Israel, because God had warned long ago in the covenant curses in Deuteronomy that this would happen. And explains why Joel writes his description of this crisis, and he models it after those curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. But in regard to God's compassion, Joel does hope for forgiveness, for repentance. And he says to hear, "Be ashamed, mourn over your actions, and call to the Lord." Joel has this hope because in the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy, the covenant also provides for the people to turn back in repentance. I want to read one passage from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, and then down in verse 6. It says, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations." So they're to tell people, to the heathen nations around them, what was happening, to show God's power. "Whither the Lord thy God has driven thee, and thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul." Stop right there and mention, does that remind you of any New Testament verse? Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and will have compassion on thee and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. And then in verse 6 he writes, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Well, even then, knowing that God is merciful and gracious to us, the gift from God to relieve us from physical suffering is not an obligation on God's part. It is a perk of our covenant, though. So Joel can only write, who knows? The people must repent, not because they're guaranteed eased suffering, but because they truly recognize their sin and in humility turn back to God, trust in his character, because they know his character, his compassion, his mercy. Who knows if God will relent in this? Like a natural swarm, will he let it up? Who knows the mind of God on this? And perhaps he will leave us with a blessing instead. And it strikes me, you know, some issues we can only gain comfort through expressing our concerns to God about. So I'm going to read again our three verses here. Joel 2, 12 to 14 says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him?" So I think at this point it's important to understand the purpose of rending a person's garment. In the Old Testament, the verb rend is used with garments 27 times. It's a common practice in that part of the world in ancient times to tear one's clothing in extreme grief, and many times to be accompanied by putting on sackcloth. And both actions were physical representations intended to be symbolic of the inner state of their mind. The significance of tearing one's clothing is fairly lost on us, much like the practice of fasting, because both food and clothing have significantly reduced demands on our pocketbooks and our time compared to the ancient peoples. In times past, the entire day was spent monopolized by the necessities of gaining food and clothing. And while we live in a culture that almost views clothing as disposable, you rip something, well, you can go to the store and for $20 you can get a new garment. It wasn't that way in ancient times. They had to take time to hunt down pieces of clothing, to work to gain the money to buy the clothing and make the clothing themselves many times. Tearing of cloth almost seems pointless to us today in our culture, but to them it represented the damage of something significant to the people of the Old Testament, and therefore in turn it represented the damage of something even more importantly inward. It was a significant loss. And we can see the value placed on cloth at Jesus' death. The soldiers tore his garment, but they cast lot for his clothing. They didn't tear up his coat because it was seamless. To have a seamless garment was extremely valuable. It tells us in John 19, verse 23 and 24, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garment and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vestures they did cast lots.' These things therefore the soldiers did." So that should put more importance on the words of telling us to rend our heart, because it's a valuable item as well. Even the ancient Jews could allow traditional practice to lose its true meaning. Traditions that may be good may be gutted by cold formalism, simple thoughtlessness. Jeremiah said about the very same people in Jeremiah 3 and verse 10, "And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but faintly, says the Lord." Time and again, God's people faked their love for God. And so Joel, through this very graphic figure, calls for the people to tear their hearts instead of their garments. The same heart which God called, the same heart which they were called to turn to the Lord. Don't tear their clothing only. Well, a similar figure is found in Psalm 51, when David mourns his actions which caused him to lose his child. He says he's got a broken spirit. Psalm 51, 15 to 17, it tells us, "O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." God wanted David's heart. Another symbol, and we read it earlier from Deuteronomy chapter 30, is the circumcised heart that is needed in order to serve God with all of our heart. It's cutting off the evil thoughts in your mind to be able to give God your best. But in Joel here, it's a Hebrew idiom. The heart is represented. Well, in all of these examples, the heart is represents the will and our intellect rather than emotions and feelings as we tend to think of the word heart today. And so the heart is the center of all moral and spiritual decision-making, because repentance is a matter of choice. Changing the mind, exercising the will to do what is right in spite of how we feel about it. We recognize God's command. We are expected to obey it, no matter how we feel about it. Therefore, only genuine inward repentance is acceptable to God. Just as many other prophets emphasize the difference between rituals and this spiritual reality, that we have to give our hearts to God. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, Paul writes, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted of, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Sorrow recognizing that you've disobeyed God, or sorrow that you can't get to sin. You're not permitted to sin anymore. What kind of attitude do you have towards sin? Well, another point is that we should not mistake Joel's contrasts as a literal prohibition from tearing their clothing in repentance, any more than, say, for example, Jesus condemned working for food. You might remember John chapter 6, 26 and 27. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." This is after the feeding of the 5,000. He worked a miracle. He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father hath set his seal on him." Well, after the feeding of the 5,000, the people and Jesus' disciples were so focused on that miracle, on the food, that they weren't looking to the spiritual application that Jesus was making here. Jesus is not saying, don't take jobs to feed yourself and your family. That would contradict Paul's writing, which we know came from the Holy Spirit. He was inspired to write, where he wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 10, "If any would not work, neither should he eat." That would almost seem contradictory if you just read these two verses alone, without thinking it through. But Jesus is saying, keep your life goals in perspective. Your life should not center around gaining physical things, but to gain and keep spiritual life. So Jesus uses the example of physical food that perishes, or contrasting it to spiritual food that will fill you eternally, a reference to our salvation. What should your life focus on more? Feeding yourself physically, or regularly feeding yourself on God's word to make sure that you have salvation? That's what Jesus wanted the people to focus on that day. And so the prophets condemned empty rituals and taught that these were not substitutes for obedience. And the lesson for us today should be obvious. Our external expressions of worship, while they are necessary and commanded by God, we have the five items of worship in Christianity. They are necessary, but they are only acceptable to God when accompanied by a total internal devotion to Him. This is a time of self-reflection, of recommitment. God wants our hearts. Obedience only comes from the heart and from us wanting a relationship with Him. Jesus said as much in Luke 6, verse 45 and 46. "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." He laid down that principle to these people, and then he gives them an example. And he says, "And why call ye me good? Or why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" There's a difference between saying, "I'm following Christ," and then following it up with actions. With the locusts destroying all the grain in the country, the people in Joel's day had to learn the depths of the truth that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the Lord said, "Now therefore turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." You know, this implies doing it immediately. It should impress upon us the need to repent quickly after sin, the necessity of repenting immediately in the here and now, which is the only time anyone has in order to repent. We're not guaranteed a future by God. And you know, that theme recurs throughout the Bible. The very purpose of time itself is to provide us the opportunity to repent, to be obedient to God. You know, these three verses here, 12, 13, and 14, are tied together by telling Judah to turn back to God. I wonder if you've picked up on this. In verse 12, there's an imperative. God says, "Turn to me." In verse 13, Joel says the same thing. "Turn to the Lord your God." And verse 14 tells them, with the hopes that God might turn in mercy to you. Joel makes it clear to his readers that while God is merciful, the attribute of his character does not give us the license to continue to sin. In fact, that's an abuse of his character. That attitude would be selfishly abusing the time that he's given to us. I wonder if you've ever noticed something. There's two verses in the New Testament that tell us as Christians to redeem the time. Now, there's a very subtle difference between the two of them that I want to point out. In Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." That is focused inwardly. See that you walk circumspectly, carefully, wisely. Now consider the other verse, Colossians 4, verse 5 and 6. Paul writes to the Colossians, "Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." That is designed to look outward, to people outside of the church. Protect your name. Protect the name of Christ. So we are told that God's grace is only applicable to those who died to sin, making this complete change of heart, change of course, 180-degree turnaround. And it's obvious by the qualification that Joel appends to it, with all your heart. With all your heart. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record that Jesus said to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You know, he's quoting Moses. This is the foundation for any strong relationship, if you think about it. Unconditional love and concern for the other. But it is an intellectual commitment to this covenant between us and God, isn't it? I quote this verse from time to time. Matthew pointed out to me one time, and it's always struck me as very powerful. Psalm 32, verse 8 and 9 says, this is God speaking, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, and I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they do not come near to you." God wants your mind. He wants you to think through what you read in the Bible, come to an understanding that you need to be obedient to him. And you know, here in these verses, God's word speaks as if we should have the same concern for a spiritual death as a physical death, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Alone, they don't hold all that much inherent value. But with our internal devotion, they mean a lot. These are ways that we grieve, ways that we heal. God can see and judge our internal motives. And, you know, he knew that the Judean culture was closely tied with this outward appearance of showing that people were grieving. The ancient Jews traditionally wore sackcloth around their waists. They appeared, they wanted people to know that they were mourning. And you know, even today, they have customs of at least tearing black ribbons to symbolize the separation of loved ones. They recite sayings in superstitious ways and many other man-made traditions. They haven't dropped that. But God is more concerned with the heart. God commanded that they do traditions that truly help themselves heal. Fastings to spend the day focused on spiritual matters with God, weeping, physically crying, because that's a natural reaction, and mourning, internal reflection and regret on their sin. They wanted their heart. I want you to notice James writes something very similar in James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. He says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. When we're going through something difficult, if you go through the natural process of mourning, like mourning over your sin, having truly godly sorrow, instead of bottling up, that's accepting it and humbling ourselves. And through that, God can help us. God can only help us when we open up to him. But I'd like to mention for a few minutes, I want to look at those traits that Joel mentions about God. In an effort to emulate God, to be more like him, I want to look at these traits for a few minutes. First off, he describes God as gracious and merciful. The trait appears 12 other times in the Old Testament, but it's always a description of God's character. The English translation is apt for these two words. It relates to this first word, gracious, relates to one's freely bestowed favor and grace on another. It begins with, beginning with the very first time God described himself in Exodus chapter 34, he uses this. And every occurrence of gracious is paired with merciful. And these other words are all listed 12 times except for one. And all these words are describing God's character. This became the standard in the Old Testament of how to describe God after he described himself on Mount Sinai to Moses. And the word for merciful is similar to another Hebrew word that's translated as both merciful and compassion. And it denotes compassion for others as if a mother had compassion for her child. An example is Psalm 78, verse 34 to 39. I'll read verse 38 and 39. It says, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh." God had to remember humanity's frailty. Maybe that's the word. The next descriptive term is that God is slow to anger. It's a literal translation of the word. In the Septuagint, it translates it as long-suffering. And we have many wonderful examples of long-suffering in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, Paul writes, "Love is long-suffering." Galatians 5, 22 says it's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 2 tells us unity can only be achieved with long-suffering. 1 Peter 3, 20 tells us that God showed long-suffering while Noah was building the ark. He waited 300 years for him to build the ark. Then there's described, God is described as having, being of great kindness. The word can be translated as kindness or goodness. But instead of referring merely to an inward disposition, it denotes that of a person actually doing good for others. And it's particularly used to describe God's steadfast love and his covenant loyalty to Israel because of all the acts he did on their behalf. Constantly, because God's loving kindness is unearned, the word came to be a synonym for the word grace. So in verse 13, it hints at the abundance of God's love built on this relationship because of all the many wonderful things he's done for Israel. And then the last one is, he's described as that he repented himself of the evil. This word or this phrase does not necessarily refer to moral wrong. Frequently, it describes calamity, distress, misery, injury, or punishment, and it is an amoral usage of the word. Repents of evil describes God's change of plans that are conditioned on what man does, not on any indecision on God's part. For Joel, it's a reminder that repentance might result in God removing the punishment for their sin. And this is really the entire basis on which he holds out these hopeful words yet even now in verse 12. Turn to God. But it's interesting, as I was studying this, this description of God is also found word for word in the book of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2, where all five descriptive terms are used. Jonah writes, "Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, who relents from doing harm." Now, Jonah, knowing this, makes you wonder, why did he run? We may not ever know of the reasons that his pride led him down that road. But to me, this suggests a link between Jonah and Joel, especially because the next verse, verse 14 in Joel, mirrors another verse in Jonah 3, verse 9. But the irony is that the mercy of God, so desperately needed by the Gentiles in Nineveh, who Jonah was to preach to, was also needed by the people in Jerusalem that Joel was preaching to. They both people needed it, and both prophets reacted differently to God's command to pass the word on. These and many other passages use small fragments of this description, and they're all based on that event in Exodus chapter 34 when God describes himself to Moses. Moses had asked God to behold his glory. And you know, when I read that, I think Moses was probably expecting a physical manifestation of, or a physical response, that God would show him some physical attribute about himself. But he explains to Moses that his true glory was that he is a God of compassion and of forgiveness. He wanted even Moses, he did show Moses his backside as he was walking by, but he wanted Moses to focus on his character attributes. And so as a result, the standard description of God throughout the Old Testament reflects this event. In Exodus 34, verse 6, God said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And you know, this reminds me that this becomes the basis of John's assertion in John chapter 1, that this true glory of God, full of grace and truth, is seen nowhere more clearly than in Christ at the cross when he, and within the lives of Christian followers. God's character may ultimately be described as love by John. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, he writes, "And we have known and believed the love of God hath to us." God is love. "And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Love is the most extreme form of forgiveness. God is love. It's this forgiving nature of God that Joel now tells people to put their trust in. When you're hurting and you know you've done wrong, trust God. As Peter would have said, cast all your care on him because he cares for you. And so, in our effort to emulate God, take on more of his character, we should remember how he treats other people and equally treat others the same. We should show others unmerited favor, unmerited care and mercy. We need to be patient with others, do good for them. And when we commit wrong against another person, Turn from any harm against them and correct it. Be willing and quick to repent. You know, all these attributes are described in Galatians 5 as fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. God has made it easy to repent. He's given us everything, and it is our pride that makes us difficult, isn't it? To emulate God. Well, as I've studied the book of Joel, it makes an impact on our understanding of the New Testament a fair amount. Peter quoted Joel on the day of Pentecost because Joel's description is exactly what Peter was seeing. He was seeing that description. And at the end of the quote, Joel describes the gospel very succinctly by saying in verse 32 that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul repeats it in Romans 10, verse 13. Peter said it on the day of Pentecost. This helps us to understand the means of our salvation. Joel makes it clear to us that while our forgiveness is ultimately depends on God's grace, it requires human repentance and obedience. And it's obvious that in the context of Joel, that calling on the name of the Lord means much more than just saying God's name in a prayer. It means more in the New Testament than that. In the New Testament, we find the very means of salvation is to call on the name of the Lord through obedience to his commands, through immersion in water to become a Christian. In other words, we do this by his authority when we call on his name. This is why Peter's conclusion to his sermon from Joel and Pentecost was that the people needed to repent and be immersed in water into the forgiveness of their sins in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is why the early Christians were known as those who call on the name of the Lord. You know, when Jesus appeared to Ananias and told him that to bring Saul into Christianity, Ananias replied in Acts chapter 9, he said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Well, because this was the very means by which they became followers of the Lord, we still do the same today. We act on his authority to follow through his commands, to establish a genuine relationship based upon love and trust. God calls us, and we call to him, calling on his name. While God calls to each one of us, the question is, do we call back in genuine repentance and obedience? I'll read that last verse in Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. If you have not become a Christian, I want to urge you to consider doing so. Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, that to believe and be baptized to be saved, those are requirements. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that God is a great rewarder of those who follow him, if you're willing to change your life to serve God, if you'll make that good confession that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, I want you to consider becoming a Christian and being baptized for the remission of your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, doing this by his authority. Now, if there's one here who is a Christian, and if you have sinned again, we're told we have an advocate with Jesus in 1 John 1, verse 9. If we pray, he's faithful and just to forgive us. If you'll repent of that, confess it, and we'll pray for you on your behalf to God. So if anyone needs our help, please come while we stand and sing.